from Brother Roger Lewis to give us the introductory comments on his studies on the life of Solomon.
Well, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and my dear young people, the second session in the main hall here during the course of this school is to be, God willing, on the life of King Solomon. It's been called, of course, the Golden Age of Israel's history, and indeed it was. But the central focus of that age was the man himself who championed the climax of Israel's history, the man who was on the throne at the time, King Solomon. And the object of this study is to try and take up the highlights of the life of this man, to try and look at the various activities that he engaged in, and as our brother John said, to see how that these things point forward in a very wonderful way to the work of Christ when he returns to establish the kingdom. If you turn to the first of Kings, chapter 1, I thought we might just by way of introduction just, if you like, show how we've arrived at the studies that we're going to look at together in terms of how they move through the divine record. There is, of course, information on King Solomon both in the first book of Kings and in the second book of Chronicles. But we're going to take, for ease of reference, our story over the course of this school from the king's record in the main. Now, in the first of Kings chapter 1, we have the story of the endeavour of Adonijah to usurp the kingdom and the circumstances by which Solomon hastily was made king with the recognition and endorsement of David his father. In the first of Kings chapter 2, we have the death of various individuals who endeavoured to set themselves against Solomon. And so we have the death of Adonijah. We have the depriving of the priesthood from Abiathar. We have the slaying of Joab, and we have finally the slaying of Shimei. And with the death of those various individuals, we might say that the kingdom was established under the hand of Solomon. And so really the life of Solomon proper, we might say, the story of his reign, really begins in the first of Kings chapter 3. And we're going to take our studies then from the first of Kings 3 through to the first of Kings chapter 11. Now, tomorrow morning we're going to look at the subject of Solomon, the shadow Messiah. And we're going to look at the strange way in which the life of this man is painted for us in the record. And it's not something that impresses us until we read the record that there's something very peculiar about this man. If you've got time to browse through some of those chapters before tomorrow, you might care to do so. But the way in which Solomon's life is presented is rather strange in these chapters, and for a certain reason. We're going to have a look at that, God willing, in our opening study tomorrow. And then in the second study, we're going to look at the first of Kings chapter 3 and verse 1, which says that Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her unto the city of David. And we're going to see Solomon as the ardent bridegroom, a man who surprisingly could be touched with feelings of tenderness and love. We're going to look at the story of this marriage. Who was this woman? Why did they get married? How is the story of their marriage outlined to us in the divine record? What lessons can we learn from the coming together of this Jewish king and this Gentile bride? And so the first of Kings, chapter 3 and verse 1, is going to form the foundation for that particular study. If you turn over the page to the first of Kings, chapter 4, you'll notice that, in fact, we believe the first of Kings 4 is chronologically set a little later on in Solomon's life. In other words, it's out of sequence chronologically in the record here. In the first of Kings 4, we're told, for example, in the 11th verse, that one of the officers over the various districts was described as the son of Abinadab and all the region of Dor, which had Tapheth, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. And again in the 15th verse, Ahimaaz was in Naphtali. He also took Basmath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. So in the third chapter of Kings, we have the story of the marriage of Solomon. But in the fourth chapter, we've gone ahead some considerable period in time, because we now have men who've married the grown-up daughters of Solomon. And we believe, in fact, that the 1 Kings chapter 4 more properly belongs to the later period of the king's life. And therefore we're going to leave the 1 Kings 4 at that time and come back to it and move on in the record. In the 1 Kings chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, we have the story of the building of the temple, how Solomon made arrangements with Hiram, the king of Tyre, for the provision of various items that would be used for the building of the temple. Those arrangements are detailed to us in the 1 Kings chapter 5. And then in the 1 Kings 6 and 7 we have the story of the building of the temple. And whilst those chapters are interesting, they don't probably present to us a great deal of information concerning the king himself. And as our study is on the king, we're going to go then to the 1 Kings chapter 8 for our next study, which represents the day when the temple was completed and Solomon went about the dedication of the temple. And we're going to see him in this chapter in his capacity as a king priest. We're going to find out the way in which the record deliberately shows him as a king priest on this day. Why did Solomon assume this particular role? What did happen on that day? The order of events, the mighty lessons that come forth out of this particularly long chapter. You'll notice, in fact, it goes right through for 66 verses. But it is very much a chapter which is a reflection on the character and on the mind of the king himself. And then in study 4, we're going to go back then to the 1 Kings chapter 4, which we believe is more properly where it should come chronologically. And we're going to look first of all at the first half, if you like, of the chapter. Well, in fact, the first 28 verses of the 1 Kings 4. And we're going to see Solomon as the skillful administrator, the way in which the kingdom was organized, how he showed his brilliance as a trader, as a merchant, as an organizer of men, as an administrator of the revenues of the kingdom, and how that in all of these things there are interesting foreshadowings of the kingdom age to come, and how we believe that our Lord will go about the organization of Israel in the day when he sits on the throne of David. And so that really forms the first part of the 1 Kings chapter 4. But you'll notice that at the end of the 1 Kings 4, from verses 29 to 34, just a very short section at the end of that chapter, we have some information that reveals to us the story of the wisdom of Solomon. And that, in fact, is going to form the basis of our next study, Solomon the Wise Teacher. We're going to have a look at how his wisdom had extended not only into matters of organizational skill, of priestly activity, but specifically now the wisdom that can be taken up by men and women for living the course of daily life in harmony with God's will. And we're going to see what made Solomon's wisdom so special and how he became an outstanding champion of a certain type of wisdom that was to be taken up by the very Lord himself in the New Testament. And so those few brief verses, the 1 Kings chapter 4 verses 29 to 34, will form the foundation for our fifth study. We're going to miss out the 1 Kings chapter 9, which deals in the main with various building activity that Solomon was involved with. It's actually a very interesting chapter, and I wish that we had opportunity to in fact do a study on it, because I think what the 1 Kings chapter 9 tells us is the incredible vastness of this man's ability. He seemed to have untiring energy. He was all over the countryside. And even in the land today, there are archaeological monuments that bear testimony to the enormous skill and enterprise of Solomon. From the very north to the very south of the land of Israel, there are marks and remnants of the building activity of this great king. We're not going to have time, unfortunately, to look at that chapter in detail, although we may just briefly touch on one or two aspects from it in the course of an evening study on Solomon and Western strategy in the Gulf. And so that brings us to the 1 Kings chapter 10 and to that very famous story, of course, of the visit of the Queen of Sheba. And we're going to take that as the basis for our next study under the heading Solomon the Noble Statesman. We're going to see this time when kings and queens and ambassadors of the earth came to pay homage to the king who was enthroned in Jerusalem. And again, of course, in all of these things, we're going to see a marvellous foreshadowing of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the day of the kingdom age itself. And then finally, in our seventh study, we're going to have a look at the opening verses, the first 13 verses of the first of Kings chapter 11. And what a contrast, of course, this chapter becomes. Because we've had page after page that paints the record of a king who was ever so wise, ever so talented, ever so spiritual, ever so capable. And all of a sudden, in the 11th chapter of the first of Kings, we're going to see him plunged into terrible tragedy. And we're going to say, well, why is this? Why did this happen? And what we're going to find is that Solomon was finally engulfed by the very glory of the empire that he himself had created. And we're going to ask what it was that motivated the king in creating those things. And to try to learn the lessons of this chapter and why it was that he fell under the power of the very things that he himself had established in the land of Israel. And I suppose finally, by way of conclusion to that, we're going to try and offer some thoughts on a question which has troubled many and certainly has been put to me at least several times before the school, and that is, well, what I want to know is, will he be in the kingdom or not? And of course the answer is the Bible doesn't tell us. But what we hope to do is to give some thoughts in our concluding study on Solomon's position in that regard. And in the course of all of these studies, we're going to endeavour to take up not just the story of the first of Kings, but of the various writings of Solomon as they appear in the divine record, to also add them into the story to capture those moments when we have a revelation of the heart and mind of the king in his own writings. And that really will complete our review of the life of Solomon, whose death, of course, is recorded at the end of that 11th chapter. And then, in order that we might finish our considerations on a positive note, not that the studies we hope will not be positive, but in order to take those matters a little further, and particularly the way in which Solomon's life becomes a foreshadowing of Christ's future rule, we're going then to take up in the Song of Praise one of the most beautiful of all those themes from our studies, by way of contemplation, under the title, Behold, a Greater Than Solomon Is Here. Words, of course, taken from the New Testament and prefiguring the day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall indeed be in the earth, when he who promised to come quickly in the book of the Apocalypse will have come, and those to whom he is written as his dear friends and as his bride in prospect will be joined to him for the establishment of what indeed will be, and not only this time the golden age of Israel's history, but the golden age of the world to come.
Going to commence his first study on King Solomon, and he's entitled this study, Solomon the Shadow Messiah. And he's asked us to read from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10 to 25. So with that introduction, we'll now invite Brother Roger to speak to us.
Dear Brother Chairman, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Well, we begin this morning then our study proper of the life of Solomon, and of course our introductory reading, taken from the first of Chronicles chapter 29, it deals with that time when Solomon ascended the throne amidst the rejoicings of the nation. You'll notice in that chapter there's almost overtones of the great covenant that was made to David. You'll notice in verse 23 of the first of Chronicles 29, then Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh as king instead of David his father and prospered. And you'll remember that in the Davidic covenant the promise had been, thy throne shall be established forever before thee, or in the face of thee, or in the presence of thee. And so Solomon, of course, became the initial fulfillment of the terms of the covenant, and David saw his own throne established in his own presence because Solomon sat on it before he died. And so we have in the man who's about to come before us a prototype of the man of the covenant of promise, as indeed David saw him. In fact, on a number of occasions, David saw that Solomon indeed would outwork in his life an initial fulfillment of the terms of the covenant, even though David himself understood that Solomon was not Messiah, that Messiah was yet to come. He saw nevertheless in the ascension of his son to the throne that there would be an initial outworking of the covenant terms. And so we have the story in the first of Chronicles 29 of Solomon, the son of David, being made king the second time. You see that in verse 22? They made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. The second time. Yes, because if you come back to the first of Kings chapter 1, we have the drama, in fact, of the moment when Solomon was made king. There's a little bit of drama behind this story, isn't there? And in the first of Kings chapter 1 and verse 5, you see we're told that what actually happened in sequence was this. It says that Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" And he also was a very goodly man. And his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab the son of Zeruiah and with Abiathar the priest, and they following Adonijah helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoeleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren the king's sons, and all the men of Judah the king's servants, but Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the mighty men, and Solomon his brother he called not. And so we have the drama of Adonijah enthroning himself at Enrogel. He invited all his brethren the king's sons, and there were many of them. David had had, of course, a number of sons, and most of them were born before Solomon. But there was one brother who was pointedly excluded from this investiture of Adonijah, and that was Solomon, of course, in the 10th verse. Well, we know the story that as a result of this, that Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet went to David and said that something ought to be done about this. And so in haste we find that in verse 39... Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet and all the people said, "God save King Solomon." And so Solomon was anointed as king this first time in the first of Kings chapter 1 in response to the demand made by Adonijah. There was a need for swift movement in the matter if Solomon's position as king was to be secured. And so it was, and Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest ensured that that was so. And in fact, as a result of the coronation of Solomon so quickly here, we know that the revolt of Adonijah fell to pieces, that they all fled from the scene, and that takes us back to the first of Chronicles chapter 29 now, which is where we had our reading. And so you see the point of that now, that in the first of Chronicles 29 and verse 22, when it says that they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, what we have now is a more measured coronation ceremony that has occurred a little later on. There was first of all this swift movement against Adonijah in the first of Kings chapter 1, because all the brethren, the king's sons, had been invited to Adonijah's ceremony. That's now fallen to pieces, and now in a more measured way there is a proper coronation ceremony that David himself is able to attend. He gets off his deathbed, as it were, to attend this, and the whole thing is done in dignified fashion. And notice verse 24 of the first of Chronicles 29. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon. And that, of course, takes us back to the first of Kings 1, because all the king's sons had gone to the investiture of Adonijah. That was not to be the case. Solomon was not only the choice of David, but he was also the choice of God to be king. And so all the other brethren now, the sons, who had initially supported Adonijah, now come and submit themselves to the rulership of Solomon, even though in fact he was a younger son. And so we have there was a moment of drama here in the very time when Solomon ascended the throne. And so, as we said, he was not just David's choice. We believe that he was the divine choice for king. God had specifically singled out this man to sit upon the throne, and none other of the sons of David. And verse 25 says, "And Yahweh magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel." And so that becomes the tone and the setting of the reign of Solomon, which is now to follow. He was undoubtedly to be the greatest king to ever sit upon the throne of David. His reign, his empire, his achievements, his qualifications, his abilities would bring the nation to the golden age of its history. Never again after the death of Solomon would Israel ever reach the same heights of prosperity. Never again after the death of Solomon would Israel ever reach the same heights of magnificence or ever wield the same influence in the region of the Middle East. The characteristics of his kingdom were going to be absolutely special. The time when Israel was supreme. It would never, ever be quite the same again after the death of this man. In fact, so majestic and so grand and so magnificent was his reign that when the Lord comes to describe Solomon, he says of him, Matthew chapter 6, verse 29, remember these words, "I say unto you, Solomon, arrayed in all his glory," says the Lord. And that was what Solomon was like. He was a glorious king. The man upon whom Yahweh himself in this chapter bestowed such royal majesty as had never, ever been seen before. So he is truly a wonderful man. He's a very, very special king. Now, you'll remember that last night we said, however, that there's something strange, something peculiar about the way in which Solomon is presented before us in the record. Now, I know this to be the case because I came up against this in the course of this study. And the problem is this, that when you come to the first of Kings chapter 1 and we start the chapters that outline the life of Solomon, we find that although we know he's glorious, although he is obviously the golden king of the golden age, when we come to study the man himself in these chapters, we can't find him. He's not really there. We have an outline of the king, but it is but a mighty shadow. Go to touch Solomon in the record, and he disappears. Oh, we know what he does. We know what he builds. We know who he sees. We know what he makes. But we don't know what he thinks. We never ever really do find out in the book of Kings who Solomon really was as a person. He's not there. Now you stop and think about that. We know what we have, of course, concerning the life of David. What do we have concerning David? We have chapter after chapter about his utterances, his thoughts, his feelings, his tears of grief, his cries of penitence, his confessions of sin, his psalms of joy, his earnest prayers, his dreams for the future. Don't we all know what David's like? We have none of that concerning Solomon. We don't know what he was like. We really don't know from the record of Kings who this man really was. He's deliberately hidden in the story. Of the most glorious king that the nation would ever see, we only have 11 chapters on his reign. How many chapters do we have on the life of David? Now, this is the most glorious king that's ever going to sit upon the throne of Israel, ever. With the exception, of course, of the Lord himself.
And we only have 11 chapters that detail his reign. And when we come to those chapters, what do we find? We find that two of them record the details of his ascending the throne. Another two outline the glory of his administration. Three are devoted to the details of the temple construction. Another chapter to the story of the building activities of the king. But virtually nothing in those 11 chapters about the king himself. Where is he? Go and try and find him. His name's in every chapter, but the man himself remains elusive. He hardly ever speaks. We do not know his thoughts. He is a mystery. He is a riddle. He is an enigma. Now, I know that's true because when I started this study, I decided that I was going to do a character study on the life of Solomon. And it wasn't until I'd gone through chapter after chapter after chapter that I withdrew baffled, because I still didn't know anything about Solomon, but I'd found all about what he did. And you know what it's like? Our spiritual thinking is not often very alert, and it took me months to realise that I would never find out from the book of Kings what the character of Solomon is like, because I don't believe we're meant to. The record is telling us in the book of Kings that first and foremost, Solomon is a type. And his reign and life are deliberately written in the divine record in that way. If you ignore the picture of the type of Solomon, you miss the whole point of his life. Now, I'm sure that that's right. And I'm sure that if you read those 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters of the first book of Kings, you'll come to that conclusion as well. His life is deliberately presented before us as a type of Messiah. Miss that, and you've lost the story of Solomon. In fact, I started by saying, look, the last thing we want to do is have a whole lot of types in all these studies. You end up saying you can't do it any other way. That is the way Solomon's life is recorded for us. You must contemplate the type. The scripture has forcefully impressed that upon us by deliberately excluding everything else that might distract us from the type that's being presented in the life of this man. And so that's what we have. We have a record here of a man who is a type of Christ. And of course, the type is, and Brother Thomas points this out in Eureka, that you see, David's reign of 40 years had subdued the surrounding nations and brought them into subjection, and David's work of conquest was going to pave the way for Solomon's reign of peace. And during that time, the temple would be built and the golden age of Israel's history would be experienced. And the two men, of course, David and Solomon, are going to become prophetic of Christ's future rule. So David is going to prefigure the period of 40 years when the nations will be brought under the subjection of Christ. The years, or the hour of judgment that the book of Revelation speaks of. But Solomon's activity is going to foreshadow Christ's millennial reign of peace. So you see, when we come to study Solomon, what we're really coming to study is a preview of the kingdom age. You have to see it that way. We're really coming to study the kingdom age, and not just that, but the kingdom age from the point of view of the work of the king himself in that age. That's what this study is all about. It is a preview in Old Testament times of the work of the king himself in the age to come. And that's what we're being shown, I believe, in the life of this man, King Solomon, upon whom Yahweh himself bestowed such royal majesty. Now, this is actually terribly important to come to this conclusion, because one of the things, of course, that we like to have in good Bible study is good exhortation. And it's actually very difficult to find exhortation in the life of Solomon. Now, you might think that's a strange thing to say, but you see, when you have a chapter that's devoted to all these things he built, you think, now, what sort of exhortation do we actually draw out of that? And the answer is, well, I don't know. Apart from the fact that we ought to be positive in life and that we ought to build rather than to pull down, but you know what I'm saying is, it's actually very difficult to develop strong exhortations out of the life of Solomon, because his life isn't really there. But the exhortation, I believe, comes out of a contemplation of the type. It's in the contemplation of the type of Christ that he presents to us, and in a contemplation of how that shows us what the kingdom will be like, that we draw the exhortation from the story of Solomon. It's in seeing out of his life the building out of part of the story of the age to come that we really extract the benefit from Solomon's life. And that's what we're therefore going to try and do as we move through these studies. So we're going to spend time in each section to contemplate what really happened in Solomon's life and to try and actually fill out the story, and then from that to build out into the story of Christ himself and into the work of the kingdom age, that we might have some time at the end of each study for some thoughtful contemplation upon those principles by way of exhortation. Now, of course, this is only part of the story because, you see, were we to leave at that point, we never ever would feel that we had really got to grips with the character of the king. We'd have the story of the type, but we would still feel that we'd never really come to know Solomon as a person. But you see, something happened in the story of the book of Kings whereby finally we are given a window into the heart and mind of this king. And that's for us, given for us in the second of Chronicles and chapter 29, when another man came to sit upon the throne. And were it not for this man, we never ever would have found out what Solomon was like as a person. But in the second of Chronicles, in chapter 29, we're told in the first verse, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that David, his father, had done. Now, you see, when Hezekiah came to the throne, it says, we're told in the second verse here, that he was a good man. He did that which was right in the sight of David, according to all that David, his father, had done. He followed, as it were, in the footsteps of David. Do you know why it says that of Hezekiah? Why would it mark that out about the life of Hezekiah, that he was a good king? Who's he being contrasted with? Who's Hezekiah being contrasted with here? Not too hard, it's the king from the previous chapter. Who was that? Ahaz, his father. Now, Ahaz was a terrible man, wasn't he? In fact, Ahaz, king of Judah, was so bad that he's described in the second of Chronicles 28 and verse 19 as a king of Israel, because he'd thoroughly given away any principles that the kingdom of Judah stood for, and so he, a king of Judah, is described as a king of Israel in the second of Chronicles 28 verse 19, because he followed in the ways of the kings of Israel and of the gods that they worship. So when Hezekiah came to the throne, he couldn't use his own father as a role model. So who was he going to copy? Hezekiah needed someone to model his life on, and it couldn't be his own dad. And it wasn't David either. Even though he walked in the ways of David, it wasn't David that Hezekiah chose to model himself on. But I believe that Hezekiah modelled his life's experiences on Solomon. Solomon was Hezekiah's hero. Solomon was Hezekiah's champion. Hezekiah was absolutely fascinated by his glorious predecessor. And as he set about his life's work as the king of Judah, I believe that Hezekiah felt a strange kinship with one particular king whose life's experiences strangely paralleled his own. And that king was none other than Solomon. And in the life's work of Hezekiah, we are going to be given at last an insight into what Solomon was really like as a person. Now, what was the first outstanding thing that Solomon was noted for in his reign? What was his first great project? The building of the temple. That really was the first thing, wasn't it? That's the first major thing that Solomon devoted his life to. The early years of his reign were going to be devoted to the building and dedication of the temple. You see what we're told about Hezekiah here in the second of Chronicles 29 verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, and we're told that later on in verse 17, on the first day of that month, opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them. The first thing that Hezekiah did was rededicate the temple. He modeled himself on the life of Solomon, his predecessor. And that became the first outstanding project in the reign of each of these kings. And I believe that what happened, you see, here was Hezekiah looked back to the era of Solomon and he said, that's where we want to get the nation again. We want to try and recover the nation to the time of Solomon again. And he modelled himself on the life of Solomon. Now, when the temple was complete, we're told, of course, that there was a dedication ceremony that took place for the dedication of the temple in the time of Solomon. Now, we might just have a look at a couple of the references that were given in the divine narrative about that story. Let me just... We'll stay in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. We'll stay in the life of Hezekiah, but we'll just have a look here at the story of the dedication of the temple in the days of Hezekiah. So we're told in the 2 Chronicles chapter 5, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be numbered for multitude. Now this was part of the festival of dedication that occurred when Solomon had finally completed the temple. So it was a very joyous spectacle. And they were so excited about the occasion that they had these innumerable sacrifices that were offered as the ark made its way up from the from Mount Zion to Mount Moriah, where the temple had been built. Not only were great sacrifices offered, but we're told in the 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13 that Solomon had organized the Levites to be present. And they had cymbals and psalteries and harps. They stood at the east end of the altar, and with them there were priests, says the record, that stood there with the trumpets. Remember the 120 trumpets. And it came even to pass that the trumpeters and the singers were as one. So the sons of Asaph were there as well to sing the songs of Yahweh on the great day of the dedication of the temple. So these matters had all been organized by Solomon. And not only that, but we're told in the 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verses 8 and 9 that all Israel kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and they also kept the feast 7 days. Now, of course, this is only just a brief summation, but these are some of the main details of the dedication of the temple in the days of Solomon. First of all, innumerable sacrifices, then the music and the singers and the trumpets and the cymbals and psalteries and harps, and finally, so glorious was the occasion that they kept a 7-day festival for the dedication of the temple, followed by a further 7 days in which the Feast of Tabernacles, in fact, was kept in the 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Now, when Hezekiah comes to the throne, he follows exactly the same pattern. He dedicates the temple. He cleanses the temple. And as far as Solomon was concerned, it was like building a new temple. You see, the temple had fallen into disuse. And so with Hezekiah's cleansing of the temple, he regards it as being virtually a rebuilding of that which had fallen down. And so when he comes to the story of the dedication, just look at what we see here in terms of the parallel in Hezekiah's life. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 31 to 34. We're told that the congregation brought in sacrifices. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few because the burnt offerings were in abundance. So we have exactly the same spirit here in this chapter that was first shown in the time of Solomon's dedication of the temple. We have innumerable sacrifices, so much so that there weren't enough priests to flay them all open. We have the offering of many sheep and of many oxen, the congregation participating in those things. Now, you see, that didn't all happen by mistake. This was all overseen by Hezekiah. And I believe that he ensured that in the process of the rededication of the temple, that he followed the spirit of what had happened in the life of Solomon, his glorious predecessor. Look at this one here. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 to 28. It says that he set the Levites, and he gave them cymbals and psalteries and harps. Now, why did Hezekiah do that? And they stood with the instruments of David, and who was with them? Why? Priests with trumpets, says the record of the 2nd of Chronicles 29. And when the trumpet is trumpeted, the record also says that the song began, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. Now, where does all that come from? You see, this is all from the story of Solomon. But this is not Solomon now. This is Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah of Judah. And you see, he modeled his life and his reign on the experiences of Solomon, his predecessor. We're told in the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 30 and verses 22 and 23 that they did eat throughout the feast 7 days and then took counsel to keep other 7 days. And so just as the feast of dedication took 7 days, followed by another 7 days in the days of Solomon, and so now in the days of Hezekiah, they kept the feast 7 days and then all decided together. Well, it says they took counsel. Verse 23 of the 2nd of Chronicles 30 says the whole assembly took counsel. I wonder who gave counsel. Who do you think suggested, why don't we have another 7 days? One can imagine Hezekiah saying that in the knowledge that this had been the joyous experience, of course, in the days of Solomon and the original dedication of the temple. When we come to the book of Chronicles, the 2nd of Chronicles here, we know, of course, that there were two kings who kept Passovers as part of the memorialization of their work of reformation. Two kings held Passovers as part of their work of reformation. Who were the two kings? Anyone tell me? Well, this is one of them. Hezekiah is one of them. And you're quite right, Josiah was the other one. Now, just come and have a look at these two kings with regard to what it says about their Passovers. In the 2nd of Chronicles 35, we go first of all to the story of the Passover of Josiah. In the 2nd of Chronicles 35, this is what we're told concerning Josiah's Passover, verse 17. Perhaps verse 16. So all the service of Yahweh was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of Yahweh according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. So you see, here was a mighty thing. No Passover like this, says the record, right from the days of Samuel the prophet. Nothing to be compared with this. But when you come back to the 2nd of Chronicles in chapter 30, that's not how the Passover of Hezekiah is described. In the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 26, just see what it says about the Passover festival of Hezekiah. It says concerning his, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon the son of David, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Ah, you see the difference? So you see, Josiah's festival was compared with the days of Samuel, not Hezekiah's. Hezekiah's was compared with the day of Solomon. Because the whole story of Hezekiah's reign and the whole story of this day of dedication and of this festival, as far as Hezekiah was concerned, had been absolutely modelled upon the life's experiences of Solomon, his glorious predecessor. In fact, just while we're there, you notice what verse 27 says in the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 30, the last verse. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Do you know where that comes from? Where does that phrase come from? That's from Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Hearken unto the prayers of thy servant, says Solomon, even from thy dwelling place, even from heaven. And that becomes the theme of the whole of Solomon's prayer. We're going to look at that later on, God willing, in one of our later studies, the prayer of dedication. And as the key refrain throughout the whole of Solomon's prayer, over and over again, was, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place when we pray unto thee." And now, as the prayer ascends from the voices of the Levites in the days of Hezekiah, it specifically says, "And their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven." That's straight out of the life of Solomon. In fact, it's even been suggested, and there's an interesting possibility here, that the reason why that phrase is used here in the second of Chronicles is that what Hezekiah did, of course, was he actually got the Levites to recite Solomon's prayer. Because it was as if the temple had been rebuilt. "This was a new house for God," says Hezekiah. "Let's have the prayer of dedication recited again." And the key refrain of that prayer from Solomon's life is beautifully echoed here in the story of Hezekiah. "No such thing had been seen," says the record, "since the days of Solomon, the son of David." We're told concerning Solomon in the 1st of Kings chapter 4 that Judah and Israel dwelt safely from Dan even to Beersheba. And you see, that was exactly what Hezekiah wanted to try and accomplish in his life. We're told that he sent messengers, of course, throughout all the tribes to invite them together. And it says that they went from Beersheba even to Dan, throughout all Israel and Judah. You see, that's what Hezekiah wanted to do. He wanted to try and bring the nation back together again as it had been in the days of Solomon. That's what he wanted. "Oh, if only we could get that sense of unity," says Hezekiah, "that prevailed back in Solomon's day." And so he sent messengers out throughout all the tribes in order to try and achieve that spirit. But you'll notice this time it's from Beersheba to Dan. Because, of course, Hezekiah is reigning from the south. And he's writing to the apostate northern tribes. And so the messengers go from the south this time to the north in an endeavor to unify the nation. From Beersheba to Dan. But it's the same principle, isn't it? It's the same objective, the binding together of all Judah and Israel together in unity. You know, we're told on three separate occasions in the life of Solomon's reign that he built Milo. He repaired the breaches of the city of David. Now, Milo, of course, was part of the retaining wall that went out along the side of the city that fell down into the valley of the Kidron. And as a result of large additional building activities there was concern about slippage in that wall. And so on three occasions we're told that Solomon built Milo, the large wall on the eastern side of the Temple Mount area and also of Ophel. Only one other king, according to the divine record, ever built Milo. Good King Hezekiah of Judah. Not saying that others didn't, but the divine record only says that one other king ever attended to building activity in Milo. Hezekiah. We're told in the 1st of Kings chapter 4 and verse 21 that Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, and they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And we're told in the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 23, "And many brought gifts and presents to Hezekiah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations." You see, what we're saying is there really is something here in the divine narrative. There's a strange parallel of experience going on here between the life of these two kings. And the one, we believe, modelled himself on the other. If you come to the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 32 for a moment, we come to the 15 years of extension of life that was granted to Hezekiah. In the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 32, we're told that Hezekiah, of course, was granted an extension of life at 15 years. And just look at the way that those years are described in the 2nd of Chronicles 32, verses 27 to 30. "And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honour, He made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels, storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, stalls for all manner of beasts, coats for flocks, cities, possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. Do you know that those terms that describe here the prosperous state of Hezekiah, every single one of those comes from the story of Solomon, the glory of Solomon's reign. It was Solomon that had the riches and the honour and the silver and the precious stones and the spices and the shields and every one of those terms here concerning the life of Hezekiah is found in the story of the glory of Solomon's reign. And I think what we're being told here, you see, is that in the 15 years of extended life that was granted to Hezekiah, was an era came upon the nation, almost Solomonic again in its proportions. And I'm sure Hezekiah felt that. Being sensitive as he was to the life of Solomon, I'm sure Hezekiah felt that. He felt as if it was the story of Solomon all over again. Now, what happened in those 15 years was that Hezekiah threw himself into literary activity. And it was during this time that many things were done by Hezekiah with respect to his contribution to the writings of the nation. And what he did was, he ransacked the royal archive, and he took out of the royal library all the writings that had relationship to the era of Solomon's life. The Talmud ascribes to Hezekiah the responsibility for editing a certain section of Scripture. And here it is. The books of wisdom. Talmud says that Hezekiah was responsible for the editing of the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The poetical books of Scripture, but also known as the books of wisdom. And we might add, we believe that to be correct. Now the question is, of all the writings that Hezekiah may have contributed to divine literature, why did he choose that particular section of Scripture? Why did he choose to edit those particular books? And the answer is, because these books were stamped predominantly with the mind and character of one man. And that man was Hezekiah's champion, Solomon, upon whom Yahweh bestowed royal majesty. And it's in these books that we finally are given an insight into the heart and mind and thinking of Solomon himself. Now, we haven't got time to expound all of these books in detail, but there are interesting touches in every one of these books concerning the life of Solomon. Every one of them can be traced through there. And likewise, the life of Hezekiah. You can see the influence of both those kings upon those books. And so we've said here that the books of wisdom have a series of steps or progressive stages, as it were, that lead to true and lasting happiness. Their principal author and influence, we're not saying that, by the way, Solomon wrote every single page of those books, because he didn't, but that their principal author was Solomon. But their final editing and compilation was probably the work of Hezekiah. And so we now have the final bringing together, as it were, of these two kings again. Because in these writings, Hezekiah saw himself. It was actually based on Solomon, but he saw himself. Now perhaps I might just take a couple of examples, because we haven't got time to go through all of that in detail. And let's just take two illustrations out of the book of Psalms. If we go to the 45th Psalm, and we're going to look at this, God willing, in our study tomorrow, Psalm 45 is described in the record as a maschil psalm by the sons of Korah, and it's described as a song of loves. Now, concerning the authorship of the Psalms of the sons of Korah, there's some uncertainty about who wrote what, but it appears that there's a bit of a spread of time in the writing of these psalms. In other words, various psalms were written definitely at different time periods. Now this psalm, as we're going to find out tomorrow, was, we believe, written to commemorate the marriage of Solomon. But a number of people think that Psalm 45 is actually about the marriage of Hezekiah. It isn't so. It was definitely written to commemorate the marriage of Solomon. But you see, what happened was, Hezekiah read this psalm and said, no, this is my experience with my wife. Who did he marry, by the way? He married a woman called Hephzibah, didn't he? My delight is in her, Hephzibah. So Hezekiah, and the story of his marriage to Hephzibah, well, Hezekiah felt that this psalm that was originally about Solomon and his bride was so much suitable for his own feelings about Hephzibah that he wove it into the book of Psalms around his own material. Because, you see, the latter part of Psalm 44 was probably written in the life of, during the life of Hezekiah, from verse 9 onwards. Psalm 46, Psalm 47, Psalm 48 would also appear to belong to the life of Hezekiah. So that the material on either side of Psalm 45 belongs to Hezekiah. And in between, sandwiched in between material that belongs to Hezekiah, we have a psalm actually about Solomon's marriage, but Hezekiah says, no, that's me. I appropriate that psalm for myself by weaving it into material that in fact he had perhaps contributed to the book of the Psalter. So we have Solomon's experience being taken up by Hezekiah. Psalm 127. Well, of course, Psalm 127 is a song of degrees, isn't it? And the songs of degrees, we believe, the 15 songs correspond to the 15 years of extended life that were granted to Hezekiah. Now, Psalm 127 is therefore now in the middle of the songs of degrees, and Hezekiah has been responsible for bringing together those particular songs. But Psalm 127 is described as a song of degrees of Solomon. And we believe that it was Solomon who wrote this particular psalm. Except Yahweh build the house, they labour in vain that build it. And of course, Solomon had personal experience of that with regard to the building of the temple. But when Hezekiah came to read this psalm, he said, yes, but he said, I know what it's like about the building of the house of my family, because unless Yahweh had built my house, there wouldn't have been one, said Hezekiah. And he saw the spirit of Solomon's psalm and said, that's me. And he appropriated one of Solomon's psalms and wove it into his material amidst the songs of degrees. You notice it says in verse 3, children are an heritage of Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Solomon wrote this psalm, brothers and sisters, a man of whom the divine record tells us that he only had one son. Never ever did have a quiver full of them at all. And the son that he did have didn't turn out to be a straight arrow at all. Something very sad about this psalm. Solomon writes a psalm about arrows in the hands of a mighty man, but the divine record only tells us that he only ever ended up with one son. And the arrow was crooked. A man called Rehoboam. And along comes Hezekiah later on and says, that's me. Because the divine record tells us that Hezekiah also only ever had one son. His name was Manasseh. And he also was going to prove to be a crooked arrow. There were so many things, you see, in Solomon's life where Hezekiah felt a strange kinship to that earlier king, as if somehow Solomon's experiences were absolutely his own, and so he took up the responsibility, we believe, for editing the whole part of scripture that embodies for us the mind and heart of Solomon. And in those writings, for which we must be thankful to Hezekiah for bringing them to the forefront of things, in those writings, we have at last a window into the heart and mind of Solomon. What did he really think? What did he really feel? His thoughts of tenderness, his principles of wisdom, his understanding of certain situations. And so what we hope to do, therefore, in these studies is to bring those two ideas together. The Book of Kings, which deliberately casts him in the shadow and gives us but the story of the type of Messiah, but woven into those chapters in the Book of Kings then the writings of Solomon that Hezekiah has helpfully brought together for us, that we might have an insight into the thinking and mind of Solomon, so that we finally really do get to know him as an individual. And hopefully by bringing together then the story of Kings and the writings of Solomon from the books of wisdom, we will finally feel that we have come to know the king in measure for who he was, and to appreciate the lessons from his reign. That is our objective then in these studies yet to come, which we will commence, God willing, tomorrow, with the story of his marriage and the story of Psalm 45.